Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Parenting. A rather intimidating subject to teach on when your three grown and married kids all go to North Coast campuses. One at San Marcos, one at Carlsbad, one here in Vista and Fallbrook. If we had a fourth, they'd be at your campus. And Kailua, they all wish they were at your campus. Today we're going to take a look at, as we continue through the book of Ephesians, at four simple verses in chapter 6 that deal with parenting. But I really want to start out with the idea that, you know, it's a lot easier to wax eloquent on the principles than it is to live it in the trenches. And I completely realize that. In fact, I was reflecting on the different sermon titles that I've had over the years on this particular subject when we come to passages that deal with parenting. I remember back when, before Nancy and I had any children, the title of the sermon was 10 Rules for Raising Righteous Kids. Then we had our first child, and it became 7 Guidelines for Raising Godly Kids. Then we had a second child, and it became 3 Strategies for Raising Good Kids. And after our third was born, it was 3 Suggestions for Surviving Parenthood. So let's just kind of get this thing straight as we start out. And a lot like the passage last week that dealt with marriage, I want to remind you that you don't have to be a parent with young children or adolescents or older children under roof for these principles to apply. Because if you have living parents, if you have those children, or you ever give advice to anybody with children, you ought to take some copious notes because these principles apply to you. So that's going to be pretty much all of us. So it dials in specifically for those of us, a little part of it, our relationship with our living parents as adults, and for those of us that have someone under the roof. Now, before we dig into Ephesians 6 and these first 4 verses and the simple principles, I need to spend a little bit of time laying a solid foundation. Because the principles, as you're going to see, are quite simple. I mean, they're complex to live out. But the problem is we're going to hear them all based on our own backgrounds. If you've been a Christian very long, you've had some teaching on this. So you're going to read the passage through that lens. If you're just starting out, you've never even thought what the Bible has to say about parenting. You're going to read and listen through that particular filter. And all of us have the filter of our own just personal background, the home we were raised in, whether it was the best home ever or whether it was, the exact image and model of what dysfunction is. So what I want to do first is I want to lay a solid foundation so that we are going to approach the passage properly, understanding just some basic theology and some basic understanding about what Scripture has to say and what life reveals about this difficult task called parenting. So in your note sheet, there's a section there called a word of caution. And so before we start, let's walk through these things. The first one is this. Godly parenting doesn't guarantee godly kids. Godly parenting doesn't guarantee godly kids. There's this myth out there, much in the world, but particularly in Christian circles, that if we play all of our cards right, if we do everything right, our children will grow up and follow Jesus. And when they don't, it's the fault of the parent. And when they do, it's to the reward of the parent. I wonder how many of you here in live and on our various venues and our campuses, just raise your hand, how many have heard of the name of a guy named B.F. Skinner? Okay. B.F. Skinner, you might have heard of him in some of your psychology classes. He was a behaviorist and a professor at Harvard, I think from 1958 to 1974, who for a period of time had great influence. Now, he was an avowed atheist, and he believed we were born as a blank slate. And as a blank slate, what shaped us into who we are in terms of what we do, how we think, and what we become, it was all a function of our environment. So he came up with some weird experiments and some kind of weird ideas that were very popular then, because people thought, after all, if God hasn't kind of created us uniquely, we're just a mistake of the universe, if you will, and we're born here as a blank slate, well, then that environment's going to impact us. Now, what is weird is that first of all, it's been a common thought throughout most of history, but it crept in a very strong way into much of American Christian teaching about parenting. And we're going to explore a couple of verses that speak to that. And what is so weird is that B.F. Skinner, I mean, nobody would buy who he was, his value system, or anything within Jesus' followers, and yet he's so influential. Another area where he influences are those of you that have moved into adoption. Now, adoption's a wonderful thing, an awesome thing. We are called to care for the widows and orphans of this world. But every now and then, or maybe even more often than that, people who move into adoption move in with not both eyes open, but one eye open and one eye closed. They understand the sacrifices and the difficulty, but those of you that have adopted and those of you that are considering adoption, those of you considering will think this way. Those of you who have done it, you know now what I'm going to say. And that is that environment isn't everything. I can't tell you how many times I've seen people take in kids from a really messed up environment or just genetically the whole history of everything is messed up, and they bring them into home and they think, well, if I take them to Sunday school, if I get them into some church programs, if our home is godly, then they're just absolutely for certain going to come out godly. There's no other choice. And then suddenly puberty hits. And they become much more like their family of origin, or issues come up from the past, and we can be shocked by it. Now, that's not a reason not to adopt. Again, adoption is a wonderful thing. What's really cool about that, those of you that have been adopted and have adopted children, you chose that child. You know, sometimes there was a time in history where it was like almost, well, we don't want anybody to know this child was adopted. No, it's the coolest thing because, like the rest of us, we got stuck with our kids. Right? So adoption's got all kinds of beauty in it. Please don't hear me as being negative. Just hear me as saying, sometimes in our Christian circles, we don't quite understand. We think we're going to rescue, and it's all going to be easy as long as we provide the right environment. A godly home, godly environment doesn't guarantee godly kids. Let me show you some passages on this. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. In fact, I'd like you to take a look at it. It's about the middle of your Bible. For those of you that are brand new at this, you'll find Psalms and then you'll find Proverbs. Proverbs is a series of wise sayings by Solomon. And there's one particular verse in here, Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, that has created quite a lot of confusion among Christians. And what has happened is we count on a promise that God never made. Now, I'm going to read it from the New International Version, which is what Chris and I teach out of. Then I'm going to quote it also from the old Shakespearean King James, which has been a very popular version of it. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Start children off in the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it." Perhaps you've heard it in the old King James. "Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, lots of people have taken that and they go, wow, this is the promise I'm holding on to. Because I did the best I could with my children. I raised them in a godly home. And then they kick the traces. They've gone out on their own. They have nothing to do with the Lord. But someday they're going to come back because I raised them in a godly environment. You with me? We take it as a promise that the rebel will someday return. That's not what this passage says. Look at it again. It doesn't say he will come back someday. In fact, it says if we train up a child or start up a child in the way they should go, when he becomes old, and the Hebrew word there is bearded, when he becomes an adult, guess what? He won't leave. You see? It doesn't say he's going to come back. It says he won't what? Talk to me. Leave. Completely different. So what we end up doing sometimes is we're holding on to a promise that God never made. And on top of this, God never made even the promise that they won't leave if you do that, because this isn't a promise, it is a proverb. It's found in the book of what? Talk to me. Proverbs. And proverbs aren't promises. the very beginning of the book of Proverbs, which, by the way, is the next book we're going to dig into after our Ephesians series. But the very beginning of Proverbs, Solomon says this. He says, I have compiled these proverbs for you. He calls them proverbs. And a proverb is a statement about how life generally works. It's not a promise, and it's not an absolute. It's a statement, if you have 100 cases, and 95 to 98 of them, this is what's going to happen. But there are exceptions. And the whole book of Proverbs is written to make us wise to how life generally works. And you will be completely messed up if you take what the Bible calls a proverb, and you decide that it is a promise. So it is not a promise a child will come back, and it's not even a promise that the child won't go sideways. It is a proverb that if you do the right thing, your likelihood of success is much, much higher. Proverbs 22:6. And then on your note sheet, I also have Genesis chapters 1 to 3. Genesis chapter 1, we're told by the Lord how life was supposed to be. And then we're told why it's all screwed up in chapter 3 when you have the sin of Adam and Eve. Well, what we need to understand is there was rebellion in the garden, and I want to remind you what the Garden of Eden was like. It was a perfect environment, was it not? And if we're going to talk about perfect parenting, can we call God the parent in the Garden of Eden? So you had perfect authority or parenting, you had perfect environment, and on top of that, we had something else. We had no sin nature. All of us, all the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve ever since have been born with a bent towards selfishness and rebellion. When the sign says, as I like to say, don't touch, we touch. That's just how we're born. Well, Adam and Eve weren't that way. So you have perfect environment, you have, if you will, perfect authority or parenting, and you have no sin nature, and you still have what? Rebellion. So this idea that in this fallen world, if we just do everything right, we're guaranteed that our kids will walk with Jesus is absolute baloney. And it has created a lot of unfounded pride among those whose kids worked out and unfounded guilt among those who kicked the traces and went their own way. Now, I'm not saying that parenting is unimportant, because when we do the right thing, we greatly increase the odds, the likelihood, that our children will walk with God. But we can't guarantee anything. In fact, one of the great signs of God's unmerited favor, what we call grace, and His mercy, His unmerited forgiveness, is the numbers of us here that are Jesus followers that come from cesspools. And out of the cesspool that we were kind of raised in, God starts a new life-giving spring that changes everything. Right? You have the worst parenting, and God steps in. Now, the second thing that we need to see... Oh, I forgot one other thing. Ezekiel 18 is on your note sheet. In Ezekiel 18, you can read it later this week, the first 20 verses. God says, I hate this little saying that you have. I don't want to hear it anymore. You know what that saying was? It was, the fathers eat sour grapes, ugh, and their children's teeth are set on edge. And then for the next verses, he goes on and he says, listen, the child can't point to the parent and say, their righteousness is my righteousness. Nobody can point to the parent and say the child's sin is the parent's sin, that each of us stand on our own in our terms of righteousness and our sin. Yes, we have influences. Yes, we have impact. But God says, I hate it when you say what the child does is because of what the parent in that little saying ate. A godly home is no guarantee of godly kids. Now, the second thing I want to lay down as a foundation of this is this. Ignoring the facts doesn't change the facts. We need to remember that if we want to understand parenting, both biblically and practically. When I ignore the facts, that doesn't change the facts. Have you all heard of helicopter parents? Okay? You know, helicopter parents are, you know, a lot of boomers are that way. They just kind of hover over their children, watching everything. The slightest little thing that happens in school or Little League or soccer or whatever it is, man, they've got to call in the lawyers and they've got to fix it. Every little injustice, they just hover over them. And at one point I thought maybe that was just a dysfunction of the boomer generation. But you know what? As I watch now, those of you that have really tiny kids, you're as bad or worse than we were. You know, we're not getting better at that. That's for a whole nother sermon, but there's something besides helicopter parents. I call them ostrich parents. And ostrich parents like to stick their head in the sand and ignore the facts. You know you are an ostrich parent, or you have a friend who is one, when they say this, "But he's got a good heart." Ever heard that one? He's got a really good heart. His rap sheet is 65 pages long, but he's a really good kid. You know what? I know she got in trouble with that group and stuff, but she's not like that. She was just kind of pulled along. She had no choice. She really didn't want to. Like, if you believe that, you're stupid. You're an ostrich, man. Our kids are what they do, not what they tell us they were thinking or what we wish they were thinking. We are what we do. And you'll never be a successful parent when you fall into the trap of only thinking the best and ignoring the actual facts of the matter. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 11 says, even small children are known by their actions. I want you to turn and look at Luke chapter 6, verses 43 to 45. Luke 6, 43 to 45. In your New Testament, for those of you that are new, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four stories of Jesus' life, also listed in your table of contents, easy to find. Luke 6, 43 to 45. Sometimes a good tree bears bad fruit. Is that what you have in your Bible? No. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. And of course, he's talking about our heart and our lives. Now jump down to verse 45. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in their heart. You'll never parent successfully when you live in la-la land or you've got your head stuck in the sand. A godly home doesn't guarantee godly kids. And a so-called good heart doesn't produce a slew of bad actions. Now, every kid's going to do stupid things. Every kid's going to do some high-handed, sinful things. But I'm talking about a pattern. And the fruit that's born is a reflection of the heart that you're dealing with. And to stick my head in the sand and ignore that is a guarantee that I'm going to make it all the harder for that child to be able to come around to the Lord. Now, if you've got good, compliant kids, you're a parent right now with younger kids or middle school or high school or whatever, and they're just stellar. You're so far going, yeah, okay, I understand the first one, and boy, yeah, those parents need to know the second one. Here's the one for you. A fast start is no guarantee of a happy ending. A fast start is no guarantee of a happy ending. It's kind of the tortoise and the hare sort of thing. There's ostrich parents, there's rabbit parents. Man, everything's out there fast, it looks really good, and they get all excited, and they think they've won the game. In fact, sometimes as parents, we push our kids a little too hard in the spiritual realm because we think that, if they start out really good, that just means they're going to end up really good. And so, you know, our third grader is leading third grade devotions in their Sunday school class. So we go, oh, man, have I got it. You don't know what you've got until they're out on their own. The job of parenting doesn't end until a long time. And then the sense of prayer just keeps on going forever. You know, I thought I knew where my kids' walk with Jesus was, but I really didn't know until they were grown, until they were married. In the case of one, moved completely far away. And then when they find a church, get involved in the church, or grown in Jesus and all that, I go, whew. Because part of the problem is we confuse compliant with good. Okay? In fact, we do that with our kids. With really young kids, we say, they're such a good baby. You know what we mean by that? They sleep a lot. Is that true? See, when your kids are really little, we call them good when they're not, when they're easy. That's really what we mean. Oh, you're easy. You're not much of a problem, so you are good. Same with a compliant kid. But compliance might be a great trait, or it might be nothing more than conformity. And as soon as they go off to college, or as soon as they move away to another town, you're going to find they're no longer conforming to you and the world you've got them in. They're conforming to the new world they're in, and that's not so good, is it? And then there's the flip side of that, and that is some of the traits we most dislike in our kids when they're little are not so bad when they're grown up. I mean, it's a strong-willed, questioning, non-conforming, hyperactive kid is a joy, right? But when they're mid-30s, they're called a leader, okay? And your compliant kid is their assistant. Nothing wrong with assistants, no cards and letters. A godly home is no guarantee, godly kids. And if you want to be a good parent, you can't ignore the facts. And you can't get too hyped up or a fast start and assume it means a happy ending. And with that foundation dug and poured, let's now look at Ephesians chapter 6, four simple verses. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Here's what it says. Children, obey your parents and Lord, for this is right. To everyone, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth. And fathers, we would read that as parents today, don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, let me go back, and I want to reread these verses and point out some things. The first one is the word children. You might want to circle that in your Bible and over in the side margin say dependents. Because the Greek word there is not for every son and daughter. It's for a child. And a child in the Greek language, technon is the word that's used there, is defined as one who is dependent for support, for food, for shelter. So it'd be everything from the little child to the elementary school to the middle school, high school, maybe the college. If you were under the roof and depending upon your parents for your financial support, your shelter, your food, etc., then you would fall into that category, and the command is to obey our parents. Now, the next one is to everyone, because everyone is to honor your father and your mother, which is not obey, but a slight shift. And he's quoting there Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, where we have the Ten Commandments. And the middle commandment, the fifth commandment, the only one with, first one with a promise, is honor your father and your mother. That's one of the Ten Commandments. That if we have living parents, we are to honor them, even if we're no longer under that roof. And then he says the most bizarre thing ever to them in that world. Remember last week when I was teaching on marriage, I pointed out that the scandal of today is this idea that wives have a submissive aspect to marriage. But the scandal of the New Testament was that men were to love their wives in a sacrificial way like Christ loves the church. I mean, it's flipped. Well, back then, this idea that fathers could not, literally, here's the phrase, exasperate. It's literally, do not provoke to anger. The idea that a father would be responsible not to provoke his children to anger would have blown them away, because the father had absolute power and rule in that particular culture. In fact, in the Roman world, up to a certain age, you could cast your child out and say, I'm tired of him, he's too rebellious, I don't want anything to do with him. Or he's too ugly, or he's too, you name it, you could do it. Seriously. And so for them to say, you know, they would have read it and said, what? And he says, listen, your children need to obey, but you cannot do anything that's going to, like, push their button, would be the phrase we use today. Provokes them to anger. Now, let's flesh this out and look at all three of these. Children, sons and daughters, and parents in more depth. Children obey. That's what I like to call The rule of the roof. The rule of the roof. And if you want to jot down what the rule of the roof is, it's very simple. It goes like this. As long as you're under my roof, you'll follow my rules. As long as you're under my roof, you'll follow my rules. It's a biblical concept. Now, word to young kids, to young adults, and to parents. The word to young kids is nothing, because they're not in here. This is an adult venue. Hopefully, they're in a Sunday school class now learning to love Jesus, follow Jesus, and obey you. But what about those of us that we're now in high school or we're in college or we're off to college, but mom and dad are paying the bill, what I'll call a young adult. In the American culture, we've got these really weird age markers that we think are like super significant. 16, 18, 21. It used to be 65, now it's 66. As if suddenly you hit that marker and boom, everything changes. And so in our culture, there's a little bit of, well, I'm 16 or I'm 18 or I'm whatever, and I'm still taking your money to go to school. I'm taking your roof, whatever, and I don't need to be under your rules. And as parents, you get confused, and sometimes as young adults, you're confused. The Bible is quite clear. If you're going to be under the roof, you need to live under the rules. Not blindly. It doesn't mean there's not a time and a place to push back, to ask a question, to have some sense of independence. In fact, a ton of independence can be earned. I actually lived at home just for financial reasons until I got married. And it was a great deal. I'd come to Jesus. I was not the problem child I had been. And I had an incredible amount of freedom because I had earned it and my folks trusted it. It was a great relationship. But I want to tell you, if I was grading under that, saying, man, what this stupid rule, why do you want to know where I am or when I'm going to come home or those kind of things like that? That's stupid. You know, I'm 22 years old, I'm 24, whatever it is. It's a very simple solution. Move out. Move out. I can't move out. Well, then send them flowers. Because you are in the best of all possible situations. What are you griping about? If you can't make a better one. The Bible is very, very clear. You owe that obedience under the rule of the roof. Now, parents, though, there's a flip side. As the rule of the roof is imposed, there's something that's said to us as well. Fathers, and it would go to moms and all parents, do not provoke your children to anger. Don't exasperate them. You know, the because I said so is not an appropriate reason. It would have been an appropriate reason to the Romans at that point because I'm the dad. But that's why he wrote, no. Don't provoke your children to anger. Now, all of our kids have different buttons, don't they? And it's our job to adapt to those children and to figure out where those buttons are and not to unnecessarily exasperate or frustrate. And I realize that's not an easy thing to do. With our firstborn, I made a lot of mistakes. Those first few years, you know, when the kind of character is being developed and, you know, they're more than just eating and pooping. Our oldest son is a strong-willed child. And I made the mistake in that zone of confusing breaking his will with breaking his spirit. And I was candidly too harsh. Fortunately, Nancy spoke into that. And just like we talked about in marriage last time, you know, headship means maximizing your wife, and it also means listening to better advice. Nancy was right in those early years that I needed to back off, because what I saw is I saw every act of immaturity, every act of pushing back, every act of slowness or defiance. I saw that as a matter of character. And parents were making a mistake. And I am so glad that at the kind of 2 and 3 years old, that kind of stuff was broken. Because I can't imagine what harm I would have done to my son had I continued that all the way through with this idea that every single thing is a battle and every single one I have to win because I'm going to teach you how to respond to authority. It's vital. It's absolutely vital that we don't just take the verse that's to our kids and say, you obey, and we ignore the verses that are to us and say, do not exasperate. Provoked anger. Now, what are some of the things to do that? Let me give you a little quick list. When we are unreasonable, harsh or arbitrary, when it doesn't make sense. A son or daughter at a young age to an older age under your roof has every right to say why, to have something explained, because the truth of the matter is, as parents, none of us are inerrant. We make mistakes, and if we will learn to listen to our kids, there are some rules and things we have that when we stop and think about it are downright stupid. Because many of us parent in terms of the way we were raised or the kind of person we were. Now, I was raised in a very, not only godly home, but a wise home. I have no father wound, as I've mentioned to you before, issues with my parents. What a great head start they gave me in life. But you know what? I just had a hard time obeying. It's Adam's fault, not mine, but... And so because of certain things I did, I would extrapolate them on my kids without my wife's help to go, listen, they aren't you. Just because you were a butthead doesn't mean they're going to be a butthead, okay? And so a sense of harshness or not letting questioning come back because you extrapolate and worry, okay? Double standards. Man, there is nothing more frustrating to a kid when they hit middle school, high school, college type of age under a roof, and they watch a double standard. Broken promises. A lot of us can remember the cats in the cradle. You know, we'll get together when. Never happens. Perfectionism. That's a big one. I'm doing this for their good. No, you're not. Someday you're going to thank me. No, they won't. No kid wants to be an object that you're going to maximize so they can be the best they can in every single thing. Man, so many battles at our homes are over, well, you haven't really cleaned your room. Well, listen, they'll clean it when it's theirs. Now, I'm not saying you let them live in a pigsty, but all of us that have grown kids are absolutely shocked when, like, they get a job and they show up on time. Unbelievable. And a boss says, they've got a work ethic. What? And you go to their house and there are roaches running around everywhere. Man, so many battles are, you got a B. You could get an A in that class. I don't know, let me ask some of you who are 30 plus. Like, has anybody asked you about your GPA in the last 6 months? Perfectionism ends up criticism without encouragement. And we end up with angry outbursts and hurtful words. And then we say, I'm sorry, and we think it's over. Man, those words are remembered. We have the rule of the roof, but parents, we have within the rule of the roof this responsibility. And since this is an adult venue, that's why I've spent so much time on the flip side of it, rather than just railing why our kids ought to obey us more. To young adults, it's simply this. You get the privileges of adulthood when you accept the responsibilities of adulthood. That's when you move from child to son or daughter. You become an adult, not at an age marker, but when you accept the responsibilities of adulthood. Now, what about sons and daughters and this idea of honoring our parents? What we owe our parents, even when we're no longer under the roof, is this. We owe them respect and support. We owe them respect and support. Now, I'm going to talk a little about what respect looks like, a little about what support looks like, but first of all, I have to blast away at something, and that is this. Honoring your parents does not, when you're a grown adult, honoring your parents does not mean obeying your parents. There are manipulative, high-control parents out there, and when a son or daughter is no longer under their roof, they still try to act as if they are. And in the worst of all cases, after someone has married, they act as if they still are. You become an adult when you move out from under the roof. And when you are married, what is it? For this reason, a man shall what? Some of you know. Leave. And the word there is to tear apart, tear asunder. Separate completely from mom and dad. Not no more honor. not no more respect, but whenever a parent says, man, you're not listening to me, and you're a married person, I want to tell you this, just smile and ignore them. And whenever you get this idea, and there are these parents out there, it's like, oh, you know, you owe me so much. I did so much for you or whatever. Your parents did a lot for you, but you pay it forward. You don't pay it backward. And if they want you to pay it backward, they've got it all wrong, because your number one priority is to your spouse the moment you get married. And if there is someone whose heart you're going to break and you make it your parent and you're a married person, you have missed everything we saw last week in those verses on marriage and the responsibility here. When push comes to shove, it's the spouse. Obedience, arranging my whole life to please them, is not my requirement. Now, at the same time, I can arrange my life or please or follow their advice in a whole lot of areas without any conflict. Go for it. It's when that push comes to shove. So what does it mean to respect and honor? We saw last week what a wife is called to do in respecting her husband, and we saw that respect isn't absolutely blind or total, and sometimes it's undeserved. It's just behaving in a respectful way, and we parallel it with what we do when we work in retail with our customers, when you're in the military with an officer, when you're in a courtroom with a judge. Whether they're worthy of respect or not, you still respond respectfully. I mean, some of you have parents who abused you. Some of you have parents who neglected you. Some of you have parents who were absolute bozos. You can still be respectful, and you are to honor your father and your mother. But that doesn't mean you let them run your life anymore. It also doesn't mean that they get a barge into your life, if you will. There are parents out there who have lost the right to barge into our lives through things they've done, through things they've said. I can still be respectful, but there are even some cases where I could respectfully say, no, you can't come over for Thanksgiving. And I need to really balance that out, because really the two problems I see when I see a highly dysfunctional marriage that's impacted by parents, it's a parent that's still controlling and the son or daughter still thinks they owe their loyalty there, or it's the one where we're having a really hard time saying, you know what, certain lines have been crossed and you've just lost the right. You're too hurtful to my wife, you're too hurtful to my kids, too hurtful to my husband, or whatever that would be. The pattern, though, is honor, which has respect and support in it. And you can still respectfully respond that, no, you can't have that much of our life. And that plays into this idea of support, respect and support. There's a word that speakers get. When I go and speak somewhere, I'm often paid for that, and what is called is an honorarium. In the Greek language, the word honor doesn't mean just treat somebody with respect, but there's a financial aspect to it. Not always, but quite commonly. And so honor your father and your mother carries the idea of not only what we get in the English language, that sense of treating them with appropriate honor and respect, but when they have needs, to be willing to step forward and help meet those needs. So I want you to see a passage. It's 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting verse 3. Turn to the right from Ephesians. And we're going to look at verses 3 to 4 and verse 8. Verses 3 to 4 and verse 8. Now, let me give you background of this passage. 1 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul, the same guy who wrote the book of Ephesians. And he's writing to a young man named Timothy, who he had sent to Ephesus many years later to kind of oversee all the house churches that were there. And so in 1st and 2nd Timothy, he's giving him instructions about how the church should be and what kind of expectations he can put upon people, how they're to relate and all of this. And one of the things that's always was important to Jesus and all of Scripture, Old and New Testament, is taking care of those in need, having compassion. And so in this section, he's talking about the widows and what they're to do. So he says, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need, okay? So once again, we get that idea of recognition and stuff. It's not like give them a name, but meet their needs. But notice verse 4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, they should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to the Lord. Now jump down to verse 8. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than, an old King James says, an infidel, which is not a good thing. So here's what that passage is saying. That in the financial realm, as long as I am not destroying my own family, because remember, my first priority is to my spouse and my kids, that I owe something in terms of needed financial support to my parents. We call it the sandwich generation. Some of you are in it right now. You're taking care of your kids and you're taking care of your parents. Well, welcome to life. That's a responsibility. It goes both ways. And if we ignore it, we got a problem. Now, once again, I don't see a lot of ignoring it. I see more where there is a parent who is so out of line that what you are not doing is not supporting, you are enabling. And when it says here in this passage, hey, if they have kids or grandkids, anyone who doesn't take care of their own household is worse than an infidel, he's not talking about bailing your dad out of jail 12 times. He's not talking about that person who's addicted to drugs or addicted to gambling or addicted to whatever, and you keep bailing them out with that which should belong to your spouse and your kids. It's when the need is legitimate. I remember my mom telling the story. My mom grew up in a really dysfunctional situation. And part of it was she was deserted by her dad when she was just a tyke, really no memory of him. She saw him one time that she remembers, and it was like an hour or two. And now she's married, and I can't remember if she had one or two kids. My dad's a school teacher. She's stay at home. They don't have much money or anything, and they get a phone call. It's from San Francisco. It's her dad. He's dying. He wants to see his daughter. They have no way to get up there unless they go to Guido and borrow some money. They said no. He died. She never saw him. That was the right call. Because they had no ability to be able to take care of that last minute sense of an enabling and all of that. But you can see the bleeding heart, especially those of you that were born with a guilt gene. It's like, oh man, I got to do this or whatever. And we end up being controlled. And do not confuse supporting with enabling. Do not confuse with supporting by, oh, I owe so much to my parents that I'm also going to take it from my husband or my wife or my kids. We're all in this together. Now, you might make sacrifices. In fact, you should make sacrifices along the way. But you're not helping one to destroy the other. Does that make some sense? And life is tough. I mean, these are nuanced things, but I'm doing the best I can to take biblical principles and put them on a shelf where we actually live these things out. Now, here's the last one. Parents, don't exasperate, but bring them up, your children, in the Lord. What does this mean? This means that passing the spiritual torch is our number one responsibility. When you and I stand before God, if we've got little children, young children, grown children, the number one responsibility in terms of our household that God's going to ask us, he's going to ask me, did I do the best I could to pass the spiritual torch? Listen, you might circle and read later, but listen to Matthew 15:28. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I don't want to stand before God and say, God, you were priority number three passing the torch to my kids, but I did have to make sure they got in a good college. I had to make sure they had a really good career. I had to make sure they maximized their athletic or performance skill set or whatever. And folks, let's be honest. A lot of us, that's the first priority of our life. And I want to warn you as parents with a kid under the roof at any age, don't buy our culture's measuring rod. Don't buy it or use it. Because our culture is trying to raise peak performance kids, not godly kids. And because that's the culture and water we swim in, many of us fall into that trap. Now, I'm like I did last weekend. I'm going to move from preaching to meddling. So if you don't like this, send it to cbrown@northcoastchurch.com. What are we teaching our children when we tell them to cancel church, youth group, or small group so they can be in a tournament? What are we teaching our children when we teach them that if their grades aren't very good, then we're going to pull everything away, including like their involvement with the youth ministry or what? See, we live in a day and age where everybody's in a club program. Have you noticed that? I mean, your kid hits a home run in T-ball. It took four errors to get around the four bases, but you call it a home run. And on the way home, it dawns on you, he might get a Division I scholarship. Let's get him in a club program. Your son or daughter can sing on key. Oh, let's get him in a traveling troupe. It's like, you know, they're stars at Tiddlywinks. There's a club program for everything in this world because we're a high-performance parenting culture. And what we tend to do is we tend to think the most important thing for me to do as a parent is to maximize any skill my child has. So I've got to get him into the best school. I got to get him into the best college. I got to get him into the best coaching. I've got to take them as far as they can on whatever it is they're skilled at. And at the end of the day, we cancel the character things for the peak performance things. Now listen really carefully. I am not here judging those of you that have your kids in a club program. I am not the Pope. I am not the Holy Spirit. I'm just your pastor doing the best I can to exhort you to search the scriptures and see if these things are so. But I want to encourage you at the end of the day, and I realize that North Coast, it's a lot easier. What do we have, 34 services, times, locations, and everything? So you can do whatever and still make it. Okay, it's kind of a good thing. That's part of our adaptation to the culture. But I'm just really encouraging, at the end of the day, when you look at your calendar, you look in your checkbook, what are you spending your time as the number one priority you're trying to pour into your kids? Character or peak performance? And in the Christian community, there's a lot more peak performance than there is character. Here's something to write down about our kids. Our kids will copy our behavior, but not our boundaries. The power of example is huge. Character and all of these things, they're caught, they're not taught. And at the end of the day, our children will copy our behavior. They'll do what we do, but they won't use the same boundaries. So let me just walk you through some things, how life really works. If I decide, you know what, to maximize your athletic skill or your performance skill or whatever, we're going to cancel God things pretty regularly. And I'm not talking about an occasional thing, pretty regularly, because we want to make you all you can be. I don't know why you were shocked and surprised when your kid goes away to college and decides that sleeping in is more important than finding a church. You already told them that church is an option. And your boundary was peak performance or athletics or performance, and their boundary is being tired. Same behavior, different boundary. Same thing when you tell the kids, hey, tell them I'm not here. You've taught your child that it's okay to lie when you have someone you don't want to talk to. Let's lie about the school district that you're in so we can get you into the proper school. Because after all, you know, making sure your education is all it can be is far more important than anything else. You've taught your child to lie. Now, you think that you've taught them to lie about those kind of things, and then you're shocked when they lie to you. No, you taught them to lie. And their boundary is different than yours. It's one of the most, and take a look at your own life and your parents. We do a lot of things they do, but we don't buy their boundaries. Our kids are going to be a lot more like us than we realize. But they're going to pick their own boundaries. And that's why if you want to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord, your number one thing is to set an example. It's not to take them to Sunday school class and drop them off. It's not to get them in the youth group and drop them off. Those things are all very helpful, but the most important thing is what's taking place in your home, what decisions are made, what priorities are lived out. Man, they are soaking that stuff up like a sponge. And you can do everything right and have your kid go completely wrong. You can do everything wrong and have your kid go right, and then don't go to me and go, well, it's worked out anyway. Dude, you were just lucky. At the end of the day, you want to stand before Jesus and say, I made it my number one priority. The final results were out of my hands, but nobody can question what by my example and what by my behavior, by my calendar, by my checkbook, was priority number one. Parenting. So easy to preach on. So hard to do. And I want to tie this together with an exhortation I often make. But last week on marriage and this week on parenting, it's super important. This message was for you, not your friends. The Word of God is a mirror to see how am I doing, not binoculars to see how everybody else is screwing up. I am not going to judge those of you in a club program. I don't know everything about it. I talked very candidly. I talked the best I could about some of these things. But listen, I'm just using this thing as a mirror for me. I have no right to judge other people. And a message like this is so easy to take back to growth group friends, whatever it would be, and to start talking about someone else rather than looking in the mirror and let Jesus talk to us. If you're under the roof, obey. If you have living parents, honor. And if you got them under the roof, don't exasperate. And make passing the torch priority number one. Father, I ask you to take these things and help us to hear the nudge of your Holy Spirit in whatever kind of a next step of obedience would be for each and every one of us. To the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want to remind you of something. It's called the gospel, a word that simply means good news. And the good news is that on the cross, Jesus cried out, paid in full. He paid for our sins, past, present, and future. Man, it comes to a passage like this, and unless you're on the front end of it, there's a lot of like, oh man, did I screw up? This is part of life. At the end of the day, Jesus asks us to make it our top priority. But he knows we're going to mess up big time. That's why the cross is there. That's why it's really good news. That's why I can stand before him and say, I made it my number one priority. I did the best I could. I tried to paint by numbers. And if I paint by his numbers, he's going to say, that's okay. You're no world-class artist, but somehow we got a world-class outcome because of Jesus. So as you go, turn around and greet another paint-by-number person. We'll see you next week. God bless.